book of Luke, Luke 23, please. Luke chapter 23. We're talking today about God's sacrificial love, Luke 23. There should be a Bible in the row of chairs in front of you on either ends. If you were traveling or sitting out this morning, you forgot your Bible, please grab one of those red Bibles and please feel free to use them. Luke 23, and we'll be there in a few moments. God's sacrificial love today, speaking this morning about God's continual love, His continual love. Let's put that out there, Brother Jimmy, if you would, please. His continual love, okay? And as we think about this, I want you to write that down, God's continual love for you. Question, what is the longest marriage on record as of this month? How many years? Think about it for a moment, okay? Think about how many years you think it might be and what country it might originate in. That's the question, okay? A little quiz here. You won't win a thing. You get the right answer. You get a free glass of water after the service, okay? But, all right, so how long do you think it has been? The longest marriage as of this month is how many years? Do what? 82. That would be close. It would be incorrect, but it would be close. Okay, it was close. All right, anybody got one more guess? Over here, and a guess. Somebody. 84. Very good guess also. Also wrong, but very good, okay? Very good wrong guess, okay? The right answer, according to this one source I had this week, is 89 years and 16 days. So maybe it's 17 today, but anyhow, it's 89 years as of December, at some point in December, 89 years. And now they must have gotten married in elementary school, I'm imagining. I'm not sure. Maybe as an arranged marriage. I'm not exactly sure what that means. But Carm and Carteri, K-A-R-T-A-R-I, Chad, and they're from England. So jolly good old England, okay? Now, the top U.S. couple is married 82 years and 32 days, according to this location. John and Ann Betar, B-E-T-A-R. In fact, six of the top 10 long marriages in the world, on this one source I had this week, were from the U.S. Now, you know, 86, that's a long time. You know, that's just a long time, amen. And but we look at that and we say, that is so, to me, that's just so cool to be able to just say that and to think about that spending that time together. Continual love is a wonderful thing, is it not? Well, this morning I want to talk to you about God's continual love for you. How God loves you this morning. Now, let me ask you a question. If I were to ask you this morning, right this moment, do you feel like God loves you? Do you feel like God loves you? You might say yes, you might say no. But does God love you? Does He love you? Is His love continual? And if it is continual, what's it like? What we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at three of the seven expressions of Christ on the cross this morning. And we're going to examine those and show us or learn from those what it reflects to us about God's continual love. In Luke chapter 23, we're going to be dealing with the first of what's called the seven sayings of Christ in verse 34. Okay? We're going to talk about this. I'm going to give you a thought to write down in a moment. We're going to Luke 23. Now, here's what's happened so far. Christ has been betrayed by Judas. He's been deserted by most of His disciples at this point, all but one eventually on the cross he'll be deserted from. And He has been accused wrongly by the religious leaders. He's been judged wrongly. Come on in, guys. We got plenty of seats. Come on in, okay? And God bless you, okay? And He's been misused. And he's been misjudged. And He's been abused. And then they've taken His body. They've taken the body of Christ and they've beat it, and they've taken the cat of nine tails and they tore up His back with it, and then they put the crown of thorns on His head, and then they have led Him to the place of crucifixion, okay? Now look at verse 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with Him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified Him, the malefactor, one on the right hand and one on the other on the left. And so here you have Christ being crucified with these two thieves, and they've nailed Him to the cross. And after all of that abuse, they've taken that cross, they've raised it up, they've dropped it in this about 3-foot hole, which then, of course, the sudden drop of it would call all those muscles, those places to dislocate, and tremendous pain and agony. In the midst of all of that, look, if you would, please, at verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his garment and cast lots. Number one, if you take a note, write this down. We learned this morning God's continual desire to forgive. His continual desire to forgive. This expression here was not made in a beautiful decorated room on a Sunday morning during a holiday. This is not made in the springtime from spring break or something. This was made in a very difficult time. In a time where you and I would think about ourselves, about what we were going through, and he says, Father, forgive them. Now, what was he praying there? He was not praying a blanket amnesty for the whole world. Let's make that very clear. But what he wasn't doing is expressing his desire in the midst of the cross, his continual desire and God's desire, because Jesus Christ is God. We learned that last week in great depth. Last Sunday morning, we dealt with the doctrine of the incarnation. The baby in the manger is God in the flesh. We talked about that wonderful truth last week. So here you have God in the flesh on the cross. Not a sweet little baby in the manger, but a man, God in the flesh on the cross. And what's his first saying? It reflects his continual desire to forgive. God wants to forgive you more than you want to be forgiven. God wants to relieve you of your guilt this morning. If you're here the last Sunday of this year, and you're concluding this year with a sense of overriding guilt for something you've done or something you haven't done, choices you've made or choices you haven't made, God wants to grant forgiveness. He wants to give you the breath of a forgiven spirit. God desires to forgive. I want to give you three subpoints to write down if you're taking notes. Letter A, and that's this. This desire reflects the abiding character of God. It reflects the abiding character of God. Hold your place here, Luke. We'll be back here in a bit. But turn to Isaiah, if you would. Isaiah 43. Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah 43 is one of the most beautiful chapters in all the Bible about God's grace and God's love and God's forgiveness. It's directed to the people of Israel, but reflects the heart of God to forgive, that it's his abiding character. God has always been after his creatures to forgive them. From the very first sin with Adam and Eve, and the first promise of the Redeemer in Genesis 3:15, he has always been about seeking to provide forgiveness for your sins and my sins. Sins against himself. Look at Isaiah 43 in verse 1. And now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, and thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. And when thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Speaking of God's providing grace and protection. Now drop down to verse 21, because in verses 21 to 25 in this passage, okay, we see God's desire to forgive us and what God's heartbeat is when it comes to forgiveness. Look at verse 21. And this people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth my praise. But thou hast not called upon me. Now he's talking about the people he's created, the Israelites, the Jewish people. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast not been weary of me. But thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. You've been weary of me, in other words, you've ignored me, in verse 22. Verse 23, thou hast not brought me the small cattle of thy burnt offerings, neither hast thou honored me with thy sacrifices. I have not caused thee to serve me with an offering, nor wearied thee with incense. In other words, you've not served me as you should, and I haven't forced you right now to do that. Verse 24, thou hast bought me no sweet cane with honey, neither hast thou filled me with the fat of thy sacrifices. But thou hast made me to serve with thy sins. Thou hast wearied me with thy iniquities. What he's describing here is in verses 1 and 2, people he had blessed and brought out of Egypt. And the chapter deals with that, God delivering them out of Egypt and making a great nation out of them, and how they turned their back on him. And that leads now to verse 25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember thy sins. Why does God forgive? God forgives because God chooses to forgive. Forgiveness is never earned. It's never deserved. It isn't always an act of grace. I said this to you this morning. If you have somebody that you're at odds with, they've done you wrong, and you're seeking and forgiveness needs to be granted, that forgiveness can never be predicated. It can never be predicated upon a demand to change. Now listen to me. Forgiveness is never predicated upon the demand to change. Now watch this. Restoration requires change for relationships to be restored, but forgiveness has to always be an act of grace. You see, when you go back to the text here in Luke, you see a Savior who was on the cross. You see a Savior who was sacrificing everything. You see a Savior who has been beaten and is up on the cross with no clothes on, having a body distorted with all the suffering. And his first words is, God, forgive them. That's the heartbeat of God. His abiding character is to forgive. Hold your place here in Luke and turn to Matthew 20, if you would, please. Look at Matthew 20. Not only is forgiveness the abiding character of God, but forgiveness fulfills the abiding purpose of Christ's coming. It fulfills the abiding purpose of Christ's coming. Matthew 20, 28. The abiding purpose of Christ's coming. Look at verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He came to provide a way of forgiveness. That's the heartbeat of God. God continually desires to forgive you. So this morning, if you're here and you're overcome with a sense of guilt, if you are overcome with a guilt that you've not been able to discover the forgiveness for and the relief for, it is not because God doesn't want to give it to you. God desires to forgive. That's his constant, continual desire. In Luke 23, 34, we see that. It reflects the abiding character of God in Isaiah 43. It fulfills the abiding purpose of Christ's coming. But let us see, it characterizes the abiding responsibility of every believer. This is very important. It characterizes the abiding responsibility of every believer. While you have your place still marked in Luke, find, if you would, Matthew chapter number 5. Matthew chapter 5. And then with your third hand or some other fashion, if you would, find Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to understand that this abiding desire of God not only reflects his character and his purpose for coming, but it also reveals the abiding responsibility for every believer. Look at Matthew chapter 5. This is a lot of confusion about this. For example, you hear phrases like this. I'll forgive you, but I won't what? I won't forget it. I'll forgive you, but you better never do it again. In both cases, there's an absence of understanding what forgiveness is. Forgiveness always is an act of grace. You know, one of the characteristics of love in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8 is that love does not keep a spreadsheet of past offenses. That's what the Greek phrase refers to. Not only a spreadsheet, but don't keep records of past offenses. But what do we often do? We often take past offenses and we neatly stack them in stackable containers. We put them in a back room somewhere until the other person sins again, so we can bring them out of the back room and beat them over the head with it. You know why we do it so often to those around us? Because we often do it continually with ourselves and beat ourselves up over and over again for the sins that we've been forgiven of. And that's so sad, and it's not God's desire. How do you know if you have the desire to forgive like God does as a believer? You're supposed to, but how do you know if you're doing it? Let me give you two verses to hold on to. Matthew chapter 5. And look, please, if you would, at verse 44. If you mark in your Bible, I want to encourage you to mark four words. If you mark in your Bible, Matthew 5, 44. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them that despitefully use you. So if you mark in your Bible, consider doing this. Consider circling four words. Consider circling the word love, the word bless, the word good, and the word pray. And then underline these words or phrases. The word enemy, the word curse, the word hate, and the phrase despitefully use you. Now question, do you have people who are opposing you as enemies? Do you have people that are cursing you, who are saying things, denouncing you? Do you know people who hate you? I mean, they hate you. There's hate in their vocabulary and their behavior. You have people that despitefully use you. Here's the test. Do you love them? Do you bless them? Do you do good? Now watch this. Do you pray for them? Let me tell you something. I mentioned this in the early service, and a sweet person came, a visitor from out of town, came and talked to me after the service and how they really met a need in their life from an offense from years gone by, a significant offense. They said, you know what? I've never prayed for them. In our counseling ministry, when we're helping people with bitterness, if you want to avoid being bitter towards people who have hurt you, pray for them. Love them. How can I love them? How can I pray that God bless them in their sin? No. You're missing the whole point. You don't ask God to bless someone's sin. What you do is you ask God to bless them with His grace and with His will in their life. If they're away from God, then obviously you're praying that God would bring them back to Himself. If they're away from you and they've gone a wrong direction, they're in sin, you're praying that God will bring them back to righteousness so y'all can fellowship again. But you pray for them. If you're not praying for your spouse, if you're not praying for your children, if you're not praying for your parents, if you're not praying for those that you work with, or those you interact with, or those in your church family, if there's anybody you're at odds with, if you're not praying for them that God would bless them and work in their life, you are not having the heart of God. God desires forgiveness. You say, now wait a minute, preacher. If I forgive them, does that mean it's like it never happened before? No. Forgiveness is not reconciliation. Forgiveness is not restoration. If there's been sin, it has to be dealt with in a biblical fashion. But from my side of the rock, what is Jesus praying here in Luke 23:34? Is he praying blanket amnesty for the whole world? Is he praying an amnesty, a get out of jail free card for all the Jews at that time? No, he was simply revealing the heart of God. That when God is mistreated, he has a desire for forgiveness. He does not have an unforgiving spirit. See, most people think it's like this, looking like this. They say, you know, you ever had a dad that did this? Okay? I've had it up to where? Here. Wherever here is, I've had it up to here. Now, my dad used to say like this, son, you want me to take out my belt and off my belt and spank you? To which I thought about saying a couple of times, yeah, please, go ahead. I'd love that. But I didn't, okay? No, I don't want, but now you wait. And then my dad would have these, you know, he would have t- Tony Facenda. Then if you ever did Anthony Thomas Facenda, I was in trouble. There were degrees of volume and degrees of articulation. And when the volume got to a certain level and the articulation, the words got to a certain level, and then you started quoting prices of what things cost from around the house, that was it. Then you know judgment was coming. Because then dad's patience did what? Ran out. Dad put up with it as long as he could, and then bam! No more patience. The judgment's going to fall. Well, that's not what happens to God. Do you know when God judges people? Do you know when God sends people to hell when they die? They don't go to heaven, they go to hell. They're not saved. It's not because God has run out of patience. God is perfect. God runs out of nothing. God's patience is never depleted. God never has it up to here. God's grace and God's patience is perfect in perfect order, working order, in completeness, just like his righteous and his judgment is. It's all equally at the right step. Completely holy, completely just, completely right, and all working simultaneously in perfect harmony. You see, my friend, a forgiving spirit is a person who says, you know what? You may be, let's pretend for a moment that Tony and I are friends, which we are, Tony and Tony here. We're friends. But if I've sinned against Tony, if I've done wrong, and I go to Tony, I say, Tony, I need to ask you to forgive me because I've done you wrong. It's right for me to say that. And he should not say to me, no, preacher, you don't need to say anything. I do need to say it. But before I take the first step to him, in his heart, he has already forgiven me in his spirit. Why? Because he desires to be like Christ. Christ's forgiveness is available to all of us. It's only experienced to those who repent and believe, but it's available to them. He's died for the sins of the whole world. Now, go to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. It says, be kind, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. You see, I'm supposed to have this forgiving spirit just like God did. And so I go back to this first of the seven expressions of Christ, Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. What do I learn? I learn that it reflects to me God's continual desire to forgive. Now, back to our text in Luke. Drop down to verse 43. Because in verse 43, you have the second expression. By the way, if you're taking notes, if you're marking your Bible, verse 46 of Luke 23 is the seventh expression of Christ. That's the last of the seven. Verse 46 is. But verse 43 is the second of the seven. Here you have the story of the thief on the cross. There were two malefactors who were crucified with Christ. Many Bible scholars believe that they were probably anti-Roman Jews, the Jews with anti-Roman sentiment, that felt it was okay to steal from the Romans because of their like guerrilla warfare kind of thing for different reasons. But the point is they were there being crucified with Christ. Okay? Because Christ was being crucified as a subversive, as one who was subverting the Roman government. That's why, from a legal standpoint, he was being crucified. Because he was putting himself above Caesar. At least that's how the courts decided to look at it at that moment. And so you have these two thieves. It begins in verse 39. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now we know from Matthew 27 and verse 44 that at one point both of the malefactors were railing against Jesus. But one of them has, after a couple of hours, a change of heart, a change of mind. He comes to a point of belief. Look at the next verse, verse 40. But the other answered, rebuking him, saying, dost not thou fear God, see thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man, he hath done nothing. You see, what happens here is this thief accepts his guilt for his sin. Okay? Now watch this. Accepting one's guilt creates a door of redemption and reconciliation. Look at verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Write this down. Number two. Number one is a continual desire to forgive. Number two, his continual willingness to redeem. God's continual willingness to redeem. Redeemed, how I like to proclaim it. What does redeem mean? It means being bought back off the slave block, being purchased by God, redeemed. Now, three things. First of all, notice the power of grace to overcome in this story. First of all, to overcome previous rejection. We know from Matthew 27:44 that this one who gets saved here at one point was rejecting Christ, rejecting God in his life. Not only that, we know from verses 40 and 41 that the grace overcame his past lifestyle. He was a thief. He was guilty of a capital offense. Yet even though he was guilty, grace, the power of grace to overcome. Second, we see the reality of faith in verse 42. What is faith? Faith means, what does that word mean? To have faith in Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What does the word faith mean? Write this down if you're taking notes. Faith means to transfer dependence. When I have faith in Christ, I'm transferring dependence from everything else or anything else to Christ alone for the forgiveness of my sin. That's what happened in verse 42. He's saying, Lord, remember me when thou comest in thy kingdom. I have nothing to offer. Here I am. I'm on a cross like yours. The forecast, I don't have a 7-year plan for my life. I don't have a 7-minute plan for my life because I don't want to die in a short order. I'm going to be just a bones and flesh and lifeless corpse. I want to be with you in heaven. He's asking for the guilt of his sin to be removed. And we see the reality of faith. And then we see the assurance of the promise in verse 43. And this promise is in real time and it's in real form. It's in real time today. In real form, thou shalt be with me in paradise. You, the guy next to me. Now, in a few hours, your body is going to be taken down and fed to the animals or buried or whatever. Your body is going away, but you are going to be with me in paradise. Let me give you a reference to write down. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8. 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8, a wonderful passage about the surety and the reality of heaven. In the movie Gods and Generals, there's the movie the story of Stonewall Jackson. And since it's a historical novel, you never know what part of it is actually historically accurate and what's made up for theatrical purposes. But in the story, before he goes off to the battle, to the Civil War, him and his wife sit down and they read that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 8, about how I am guaranteed that when this tabernacle is dissolved, I have a new one made not with hands. The surety of heaven. What we find in Luke 23:43 is God's desire, continual willingness to redeem. Can I say this to you this morning, my friend? This last Sunday of this year, he wants to redeem you. If you've never been redeemed, if you've never had the guilt of your sin removed, if you do not know right this moment, if you were to knock on heaven's door and God were to open it up and look you right in the eye and ask you why he should let you in heaven, if you don't know what you would say, if you don't know all your sins are forgiven and you're a child of God, this morning he wants to redeem you. If you'll become like the thief here on the cross and just say, Lord, remember me, I want to reject everything else. And I want to put my faith and trust totally and solely in you to pay for my sins and to be my Savior. He'll redeem you. If you've never been redeemed, you'll be redeemed this morning. If you have been redeemed, then quit going to the dump of your past and taking the sin and the guilt of that sin and holding on to yourself and beating yourself up over and over again for that which he's redeemed you from. Accept the redemption. Rest in it. Not as a license to sin, no. But as a license to be able to live a life free from the guilt of the past. I can enter into a brand new year knowing, yes, I've been redeemed. I have been forgiven by God. There may be things I have to deal with as consequences of my sin relationally or in my life. But from God's point of view, I am redeemed and I am accepted because I've been redeemed. I've been forgiven in Christ alone. Turn to one more verse really quickly. Turn to John chapter 19. In John chapter 19, you have the third expression of Christ on the cross that we're going to just focus on tonight, this morning. Tonight during the Lord's Supper, we'll deal with the four others about his physical suffering. But here, John chapter 19. And look, if you would, please, at verse 26 and 27. Again, if you're marking in your Bible and you want to mark this, verse 28 of John 19 is the fifth saying of Christ on the cross. And verse 30 is the sixth saying of Christ on the cross. So verse 28 is the fifth and 30 is the sixth. But verses 25, 26 and 27 is called the third saying of Christ. And write this down if you're taking notes. Number three, his continual attention to human needs. I can't end this without making this point. His continual attention to human needs. Here you have the story of Christ on the cross and how numbers of hours have passed. And Christ is the cross, and his mother and three other ladies. We know that. There are only three are mentioned here, and a fourth one's mentioned elsewhere in the gospel accounts. So there are four ladies at the cross, and there's the disciple whom Jesus loved, the apostle John, is with them. And you have these five at the cross. And look at verse 26. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, the disciple standing by, whom he loved. That's an expression referred in the Gospel of John to John himself. He said unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. The use of the word woman there, the same expression used in the very first miracle. He now comes full circle to the end of his earthly ministry. Verse 27, and he said to his disciple, behold thy mother. He's passing on the response. As the oldest son, he would have had responsibility as the oldest son to take care of his mother. And now he gives that responsibility to John. Some say, well, why did he do that? We don't know all the reasons why. Look at the next phrase. It's how we know this is what's happening. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. And tradition says for 15 more years she lived. We don't know how long she lived. But he took care of her. Now, probably because he had servants, and he was probably the most affluent of all the apostles. That's probably why he did this. We don't know all the reasons why. But here's the point. In the midst of having a forgiving spirit, in the midst of seeking redemption, he was consumed, continually attentive to the physical needs, human needs, in this situation with his mother. I say that to say this to you here this morning. God desires for you to be forgiven. He wants you to experience that in redemption. It's there. He wants you to experience. He wants you to practice it. He wants you to be redeemed and rest in it. But he cares about your physical human needs. He does. It's a lot, good time this week to take stock of your life. Maybe you're doing that financially, and you're learning that your outgo is more than your income, so your up keeps becoming your downfall. You know, you're just having a hard time balancing things out financially. Or maybe this year finds you, this change over the year finds you with certain pressing needs in your life. I want you to understand that God's sacrificial love not only desires forgiveness and redemption, but he cares about what you're going. Let me give you two references to write down. John chapter 13 and verse 1. John 13 verse 1, the Bible says that Jesus loved his own until the end. He cares about you this morning. He's always going to care for you. He's never stopped caring for you. Then write this reference down, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. Casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Listen to me. He cares about your physical needs this morning. He does want you to be forgiven. He wants you to experience redemption, but he wants to meet your physical needs within his plan and within his power and by his grace. Now take your blue hymn book, if you would, your blue hymn book, and turn to number 388. I want you to look at a, before I make this last point, I want you to share with you, look at this song, number 388. And it goes like this. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Number 388. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I'm waiting, yield it and still. I have a couple of quick questions. First of all, do you need to experience God's forgiveness and redemption? Is that your need this last Sunday before the new year? When I asked that question earlier, do you know if you were to die right now and you were to knock on heaven's door, that God would open it up and let you in? This morning you can experience redemption and the freedom and release of all the guilt of all the sin you've ever committed or ever will commit by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Experience that this morning. We'll give you a chance in a moment if you want to. Second, are you a believer who needs to be molded? You're a Christian. You know you're going to heaven. But your life is being molded by bitterness, by resentment. You're holding on to past offenses of others. You are not forgiving other people like Christ has forgiven you. You are a bitter person. That when after we pray, while we sing the very first invitation song, I'm going to invite you to come down to the altar. I know you can do it where you're seated, but I'm going to invite you to come down to the altar and find a place to kneel. And right here at this altar this morning, on this last Sunday of this year, find a place, take all that bitterness, all that resentment, all that anger that's ruining your lives and the lives of those around you and robbing you of God's blessing, and be molded by his example. Be molded by your own experience of salvation. Say, Lord, I forgive them. I release this. And I'm going to love like you do. Father, work in each heart and life. Accomplish your perfect will, I pray. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, do you need to be redeemed right now? Do you need to accept Christ as your Savior? You say, preacher, I'm struggling with that. I'm struggling. I want to know I'm going to heaven. Listen, in a few moments, we're going to sing an invitation song. And when we do, I'm going to be standing down front. And when we do, would you just come down front, take my hand, and we'll have somebody take the Bible and show you one-on-one how you can leave here knowing your sins are forgiven and you're a child of God with no questions asked in your heart before you and you and God. If you're a believer who needs to deal with an unforgiving spirit, a loveless response to the sins of others, quit holding on to that bitterness. It will rob you of God's will. Come to the altar and confess it this morning. Father, work in each heart and life. Accomplish thy perfect will, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you